for Children's Church.
All right, let's pause and pray. Father, to you belong all honor and glory and dominion in this place and in the heavenlies, both now and forever. And I pray that this church would be a light that brings that glory to you. I ask, Lord, on behalf of all of us, all of your people here, that you would remind us of the way in which we should go. Remind us whose children we are, and that you would bestow upon us your grace and your mercy. Certainly, as we have fallen short, would you please do not remove your lampstand from this place, but would you make it shine all the more brighter as we come to value and walk in the light of your glory and your grace more and more each day. So we're here before your throne in need, and we're thankful, Lord, that we know that you'll always provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we are going to do for the next 6 weeks is I've been asked to bring out to the whole church what we have structured our new members class to be. So our new members class, we've put together 6 sessions that really introduce people to the church, and in particular what we believe and how we operate and where we've been, and it finally ends with where we're going. And we talk about the vision that is a part of this church now. And so every week as you come in, there should be some handouts either up here on the speaker or in the back. And there is some today that you can grab on your way out or whenever you'd like to. And those will help you to take home and take with you some of the information that we'll be going over. And there's a lot of information in each session. And certainly as I'm bringing that out into some sort of sermon form, and I'll be going through it pretty fast. And so these handouts will be very important to you. To look back on and to remember what on earth I said. I make sure to have 2 cups of coffee before we go through this information, because that's how fast it can go. And I'm not going to try to overwhelm or overload, but we do have a lot of information in each of these sessions that we want to look at. And not to mention, this has been asked to be brought out to the church because we're always in need of reminders. Like Paul said, it's no trouble to him to repeat the things that he has often shared with the churches. And so we need to always look back and remember who we are, how we got here as a church, as his church, whose church this is. How do we engage in this world as his ambassadors, as a church? And what is the point of all this? It's good to ask those foundational important questions. And so today's question is, why join a church? Especially if we're speaking in the context of a new members class with people that are being introduced to this church, and we have something called membership, and it requires a formal vote of the current congregation, and it's going to require certain steps like going to this class to complete. And so why would somebody want to engage in that? And is this something, when we talk about church membership, that we see in the scriptures? And I would argue, not just because I pastor a church that I like to see members in, but because I think the Bible communicates to us that I have a responsibility to certain sheep, and the sheep have a certain responsibility to one another. And so we want to look in our foundational documents. We want to look at how Jesus is building this thing called the church, and we want to see where we get these things. Because if there was one thing that is often lacking amongst the church at large, it is some of those foundational understandings of things like church membership or even like the Lord's Supper, believer's baptism. We often can't pull from memory where those things come from or give kind of a defense of how we arrive at those conclusions. And so that's mainly what we're going to look at today, is how do we arrive at the conclusion that we should actually be named members of a local body. So we'll make that argument. But first I want to start with this. What is a church? If we're going to talk about joining it, well, first we got to establish what it is we're actually joining. Well, first, we understand it to be God's household. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So when we talk about the church, we've grown accustomed to kind of naming the building the church, but we understand that the church is the people that comprise it, those who are in the household of God by His grace and mercy, have been brought in by Him. He's been made their Father. We've been made His children. And us collectively, in that sense, under His grace, are the church of the living God. It's a living, breathing organism. It's not the 2x4s that make up the walls. It is us. And we all understand what we mean when we say, you know, let's meet at the church at 7 or whatever the case may be. But in all actuality, the church has nothing to do with the building and has everything to do with how this group of people in this particular area, geographic area, come together to worship and to conduct the ordinances and to really, as Mark Dever says, make the gospel visible to those that are outside of the household of God. Number two, it's a spiritual house. Galatians 6:10. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are also God's flock, as we are a living, breathing organism made up of many parts, many members. We're often seen as sheep, and He is seen as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Jesus calls Himself the Good Shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It's kind of that old adage that Jesus gives, that "my sheep know my voice." And you see this at play if you've ever investigated what shepherds were like or what they currently are in some places in the world, and the calls that they can give out to their flocks to help them change directions and to come to them. And each flock knows the voice of its shepherd. And so Jesus is that voice that calls His sheep in His direction. In that same letter, Peter also advises elders to shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. In other words, there are shepherds under the great shepherd who are to care for that flock, almost like sheepdogs, but more caring than sheepdogs. Those who actually provide food and bring you to still waters and watch for your protection and make sure even the hurt ones have what they need and are bound up. And we treat it as His flock, not my flock. We are together God's flock. We're not Pastor Darby's flock. We're His. And to shepherd in that direction with Him as the head of this thing is the way that it should go. And so we should be looking to Him at all times as the one who leads all of us in the way. Jesus' favorite adage for the church, or the New Testament's favorite adage for the church, is the body of Christ. And you can kind of couple that with the bride of Christ, but we'll get to that in a second. But we are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So it becomes very important there, especially you can mark this down. Between 1 Corinthians 10 there and 1 Corinthians 14, you have a great discourse from Paul on the church and navigating life in the church, navigating gifts in the church, and how we relate to one another in those things, and how we treat one another with those things, and what orderly worship might look like in the context of all the different gifts that are at play in the diversity of a body that is unified. And we all are to do that in remembrance that we are His body. And body in the sense that it covers every part except for the head, because Jesus is the head. And so then we may be fingers, we may be feet, we may be knees. We all have different functions, but we function in unison together under His direction. And therefore He calls for certain things as members of His body. 1 Corinthians 12, 12, for even as the body is one and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. Christ is to be a unified being. Everything that He represents, everything that He builds with a unified, orderly form. He is a God of order. He is a God that creates a working ecosystem just in nature. If we read that book and we see how He puts everything to motion and sustains everything, and everything has a purpose and a place, so it is with the members of the body. We are communicating that to the world as we function here together as members. One of my favorite designations is we are the bride of Christ. And that's a collective term because the men in here don't want to be known as a bride, right? And you shouldn't want to be. But together we are a bride of Christ. In such a more pure and deeper and intimate sense than we understand the term bride to be. And if we find in the scriptures that even marriage is not an institution that takes place in heaven, then we have to imagine a greater relationship at play that supersedes the marriage covenant that we make one to another here in this life. In other words, our being brought together with Jesus in that context is far greater than what we've ever known marriage to be. Don't care how great your marriage is, it still only serves as a picture, as a momentary illustration of something infinitely greater to come when the church is finally joined together with Him. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. And that section there in Ephesians 5, moving on down, relates to us what I just said, that marriage is the illustration. It's not the end in of itself. We are talking simply about communicating the glory of Christ's unity with His church. His headship over it, His care for it, His purifying of it, right? His provision for it, His protection of it. That's what we're talking about. Revelation 19:7 through 8. How are we going to see this unfold? Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her, right? Given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We are those who are going to be presented to Christ, mature and holy and blameless and spotless. Some of those terms have everything to do with the purity of the marriage moment and being brought together to the groom, the bride to the groom, and Christ is purifying his church, or God is purifying his church, and it's to be presented to Jesus at the last day, and there will be a great marriage supper of the Lamb that we just heard about. And we look forward to that. So that is a very brief, very, very brief look at what is the church. Okay, so if you take anything away from that section, it's that we are the living, breathing embodiment of what his grace and mercy does to sinners, to bring them from children of wrath or enemies of God into his family, until one day they are collectively presented to him as a pure, spotless, blameless bride. And it has everything to do with us together. Okay? So now let's turn our attention to this question. Is church membership biblical? If we're proposing that in order to be named a member of FBC Holt, you need to attend these six classes, you need to meet with a pastor, the church needs to vote or agree that your faith, as far as we know, is evident in your life and in your confession, and we would be glad to lend our testimony to that, then that's what we're talking about. And I'll start out with this. When we're talking about church membership, formal church membership, we want to also see that the New Testament church kept records. They knew who was a part of them. Acts 2:41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So in that great event at Pentecost, after Peter preaches, filled by the Spirit, and then people respond and are baptized, they are keeping track of all of this. And this is a rare occurrence, right? This is pretty much unheard of throughout history, that at that one point in time, you had about 3,000 souls come to faith, or to make a profession of faith, respond to that preaching, that Spirit-filled preaching, the revelation of Jesus as Messiah, who not only died but was raised from the grave and then ascended to the Father, and that there's forgiveness for their sins in his name. And that sort of response was documented. Acts 1:15, and in those days, Peter stood up, and this is before this, in the midst of the brothers, a crowd of about 120 persons were together. Now, they know that because they had to know that. In other words, after Jesus' arrest and crucifixion was what they saw as the most dangerous time in their life. They were hiding. They had to be clear on who was in, who was had been following Jesus as a disciple up to the point that he was arrested and crucified. So they were very clear on who was at least making that profession together. And so they knew there were about 120 people. Again, after the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:47, after those things took place, the church was gathered together continuously, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Because people would profess. People would ask questions. People would say, how must I be saved? People would say, I believe. People would ask to be baptized. They knew who was doing this. And they kept track of them. And we know that from later on in Acts 6. And as the church continues to be built by Jesus, we continue to see that they are keeping track of each other. Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. So my question from that passage is, how do they know who the widows are? They're living in villages and towns and cities that are full of widows. How do they know who they're responsible for? Who decides who is responsible to care for them? Who are they calling together to decide on who the seven men are? Who gets a vote? Who gets a say in who those seven men are? And how are they going to identify the seven men if they don't know that they're a part of them? These are things that we glean as wisdom from the Scriptures as we investigate how naturally the early church sought to carry out the Great Commission. And so they had to know each other. Number two is church membership biblical. The regular practice of gathering together is most natural for the body of Christ and therefore not to be forsaken. We're told not to do that in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now here's what's unique about our time and age is that we live stream our services. And I cannot tell you how many people over the years, once finding out I'm a Christian, say, well, I go to church. Oh yeah, where do you go? Oh, well, I sign on online in my living room in my pajamas to this church or to this pastor. Okay, that is a service provided that we're blessed to have at times. Sometimes it can be used for bad. To provide a simulated joining of the church, but it is not a joining of the church online. It's a joining of the church together. They had no context for a digital assembling. We have to be face-to-face. Paul at times longs to be face-to-face with these churches. And I can tell you from brothers that I know that often go overseas to other countries, they can zoom in with people from other countries and speak to them and help them, and they're glad for that. But what they long for is to be on the ground with that person, to be able to touch them, hug them, kiss them, pray for them, be side by side in their context as they're dealing with advancing the gospel in their area. Assembling together provides us with that stimulation to love and good deeds that you can't get from a computer screen. And so I would argue that if you are claiming to be a part of the church and you attend online simply because that's your preference and not because you're sick or unable to get out of your house or whatever the case may be, if that's just your preference and then you want to say that you're a part of the church, I would say that you're not. We need to see you. We need to read your facial expressions. We need to read your body language. We need to be able to hand things to you, to embrace you. There is something about being these physical beings that is extremely important to our life together. That's why, as you move through 1 Corinthians and you get to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if the resurrection of Christ didn't happen, then we above all are to be pitied. If there is not a bodily resurrection that we all are looking forward to, if we're not going to physically be with Christ someday, then pity us. We're not talking about some spiritual magic. We are talking about God actually putting His created order together in a glorious, righteous environment, and we can mimic that now by being together. We've constructed and been able to construct buildings in our context to have a place to gather together, because I would argue that the size of this church, a lot of our houses are way too small to get together. And so we're glad to have this building. We're glad to have this place. We're glad to be able to come and see each other and rest in Jesus together and to encourage one another. I can see every Sunday morning that we get together, as soon as I see your face, I know if something is weighing on you, or if you're glad and excited to be here, or if there's been a victory, or if there has been a a hard happenstance in your life. I'll tell you, the first Sunday that we did not meet due to COVID, I did not expect what happened in me. We were here, and I think we turned on a video or however we recorded that at that time, and Andy and Rachel started singing, and I was the only one sitting there, and I just lost it. It was so unnatural. It was so divided. It was so weakening. It was devastating. We have to be together. Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Acts 2:46, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Here's also what I know about gathering together. If you talk to people that are part of what's known as underground churches throughout the world, they may, in this day and age, have the ability to meet online. Their government may monitor that, so maybe they'll even shut that down. But they still choose to risk getting together physically. At the risk of their lives, they find it most important, and they find themselves to be obedient to God in Christ by getting together, by recognizing that assembling is a physical act, and there is something about that that's needed for us. That's why we must obey it. Colossians 4:15, Paul says, greet the brothers who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. In other words, there were gathering places for them. They knew where to go. They knew where each other would be, and they needed that. Man, especially if you're living in that first century context of Christianity, and you need to see your brothers and sisters to get encouraged, because they're going to go back out into a world that is hostile to them, that doesn't understand this gospel, that it's new to them. The persecution even from the Jews is upon them. They're hated for the name of Christ, and they need to find those of same mind and same heart and same spirit under the same Lord. That's why hospitality is often spoken of in the Bible as being extremely important. We needed a safe place to go to further press into the knowledge of our Lord and to worship Him with one voice together. Because if you look in the Revelation, what is the scene taking place around the throne of God? It is every tribe and tongue and nation praising Him with one accord and one voice together. It is a scene that brings utter glory and honor to the Lord who has knit them together, purified them by His blood, and made them a part of His body and His household. It's incomprehensible what that will look like. Number three, redeemed people love God first, and they love their neighbors as themselves. We love, 1 John 4:19 tells us, because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him also, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I've seen lots of situations where people haven't disregarded their faith in God. They haven't disregarded that He is who He says He is, but they completely write off His church because there's been some sort of hurt, some sort of wrong that's been done them by the church. Listen, we have to trust the God that we propose to love by loving what He loves, which is His church made up of imperfect, sometimes hurtful people. We then have the opportunity, under the God we love, in the power of the God we love, to exercise the same grace and mercy that He's exercised toward us, who were by nature unlovable in our own being, except the fact that he chose to do so. So then you have to find whatever it takes to heal that hurt so that you can glorify God in exercising the very same things that he exercises. And it becomes hypocritical, according to John, to say that you love God and then hate your brother. And we're talking in the context of the church here. Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? We have a preeminent obligation to one another, even before the outside world, to care for one another. And you see that, right, in Acts 2, as they begin to gather, they begin to know who is professing to be a Christian and walking in that manner. They share with one another in the most extreme of ways. They begin to see their need, their possessions as not their own. They're part of the bodies. They're part of the families. That everything I have is for you. And so it becomes even a more intimate relationship than even a lot of times our blood relation. Because when we talk about the church, also think about this. We're talking about an eternal family. We're talking about an eternal household. And we need to begin to take that seriously even now, if we believe that. If we believe that he is redeeming and resurrecting all of us together to an eternity together. So we have a preeminent responsibility to one another for care. John 13:34, Jesus gave a new commandment. What is it? That you love one another. How? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You know, what I love about Paul is he can't get away from the gospel, nor should he. That's not ever a thing you should do. But I mean that in the sense that when he is dealing with the things that are going to happen in churches, because they're made up of men and women, when he's dealing with those things, he's bringing them back to the gospel at all times to say, look what God did in Christ to reconcile you to himself. Look what he currently does now as he sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for you. Look what he's provided for you. Look at how he provided that for you. Look at the degree to which you were not owed anything from him but wrath, and he wiped that out and brought his grace and mercy instead. Now, if you're going to purport to believe that or assume to believe that and hold to that, then are you going to walk in that as well? Jesus gave the command to love one another as he loved us. Do we know how he loved us? If we do, then we'll love one another in that way. There's a lot of long suffering. There's a lot of patience involved with that, especially human to human, right? But we have the ability to do that in him. He's provided that for his church in the same spirit that embodies every believer in it. And so every believer in it, embodied with his spirit, has the ability to love one another. I'll stop there. We are given commands on how to love one another. We are to maintain peace and unity with one another, care physically and spiritually for one another, hold accountable and watch over one another, edify or help make holy one another, bear with one another, pray with one another, and for one another. There's a difference. Contend for and guard the gospel with one another. Be examples in the faith for one another and with one another. How are we going to do that if we don't know who one another is? Or where one another is? The last thing that we'll talk about here is that church membership displays the gospel. And you're like, well, that's a really good sales pitch for a pastor trying to get people to join the church. No, church membership displays the gospel. Because we exist as a people reconciled to God and each other through Jesus Christ. And as we have committed to gather together, as we have committed to care for one another, as we have committed to bless one another and hold one another accountable, we are displaying the gospel in these relationships. We are. It is to be amazing to people on the outside when they look in here. It's to be amazed at how they love for one, how they love one another. How different we are, the different backgrounds we come from, the different personalities we have, the different places in life that we are, the different socioeconomic statuses that we have, and yet nobody counts himself as more important than the other. They're to look at that and be amazed, or at least be confused to the point that they ask questions. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. Now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. You know what? The dividing line between Jew and Gentile in the ancient world is far more bold than we understand. We've seen dividing lines in our culture and in our history. But the dividing line between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and everyone else, was so harsh that to see both groups exist would have had an immediate impact on the watching world. Didn't it have an immediate impact on Jesus' disciples as he was meeting with that Samaritan woman at the well? A group that they didn't talk to. They didn't count as clean. And Jesus is having a conversation with her, offering her things. Our unity makes the gospel visible. Jesus prays for this in John 17, asking the Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also who believe in me through the word, that's us, who believe on him through the apostles' word that has been recorded in the scriptures, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, and I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. That encompasses everything that we've already just explained to you. He wants the world to see that he is one being in complete unity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's God. And now the church has been invited into that as one unit. And they're supposed to see that we're one unit, one people. I mean, Jesus did this from the beginning. He's putting together a group of people where you have a zealot and a tax collector, and they're brothers. Nowhere else in his ancient context did that exist. It couldn't. It couldn't exist. You had a Jewish zealot and somebody who was ripping off the Jewish people for the Roman Empire. And they're together. How? Well, that's the question that the world's supposed to ask. How? God is one. And so his people are one. We display the gospel also by the ordinances that we partake in. Jesus commanded us to continue the practice of believers' baptism and taking the Lord's Supper. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a command of our Lord Jesus to do this to one another, with one another, so that we are proclaiming the gospel through that visual. And we need to do that by being together, I can't baptize you digitally. That would be weird. But we can baptize you here. The water's warm. It's a good time. What about the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." You proclaim, you herald, you make loud these things that he's done. So number one, the bread's taken in remembrance of his body. Number two, the cup is taken in remembrance of his blood. And we communicate and we voice those things every single time we take that supper, so that people understand what's happening in here. Every time we baptize somebody, we give an explanation of what we're talking about when we're illustrating that being buried with him and then being raised with him in newness of life. We are showing those things as we do them. And so we continue to do them. And we always will, because we've been commanded to. Because, namely, we have been called to be united together and to assemble to communicate the gospel. And so why should you join the church? Well, we think it's wise, biblically. We believe it's commanded by the Lord. And if you love God, do you not want to help communicate that gospel to a watching world? You have a responsibility to God's family. This is what he loves. This is what he's building. This is what he's given his own life for. Are we going to value it in that way? That's a question that you'll have to answer. So I pray you'd respond to him now, and then we'll stand and sing.